Good morning. Thank you for coming to Sunday school class this morning. Our first class of this semester is on the book of Genesis. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Steve. I am a member here at the church, one of the deacons in the church, and I have a great privilege of kicking off our series on the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open it now to Genesis chapter 1, because that is where we are going to begin. While you're turning there, just want to say briefly about Sunday school. We have Sunday school classes because we believe there is a lot for us to learn about God, about His Word, about how He wants us to live in the world and apply what He has revealed to us here, about how we can live together and spur one another on as Christians, growing in our own affections for the Savior, putting into practice all that we learn here. And that is what Sunday morning is for, and that is what preaching on Sunday morning accomplishes. But we're limited in how much we can do there. We have 45 minutes every Sunday that are preached, and that is, at 45 minutes, some of the most valuable minutes of our week when we sit under the instruction of God's Word. There's more, it's a big book. There's more than we can get to on just on Sunday mornings. And so we have these classes as a way to look at maybe some books of the Bible that we haven't covered yet on Sunday mornings, or other topics that maybe don't come up as often. So we have looked at topics like the person and work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, biblical manhood and womanhood. That previous Sunday school classes are online, so you can listen to those. So here this morning, we want to begin in the book of Genesis. We're talking about it over the winter, the different topics that we might talk about this spring. We thought, you know, in light of the social changes that our culture is undergoing, the political turmoil, the upheaval that has happened in our culture over the last few decades and in many different areas, it will serve us to go back to the beginning of the Bible and to see, where did we come from? What is this book about? What does it have to teach us about how God designed things to work? And so that's why we're here. That's why we're going through the book of Genesis. So I hope you have it open now. I love books of all kinds. I ask for books for Christmas, for my birthday. My favorite thing to do with a new book is open it up and read the first paragraph. Before I even have a chance to sit down and really, I just, like, Christmas morning, if I open a book, right there, I want to read the first few sentences. Because if an author is doing his job right, the title of the book, the opening paragraph or so of the book, gives you some idea of where that book is going. Right, it gives you, introduces key characters, key ideas. Recently, my son Jack was reading A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Right, it was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. Now, that doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't tell you much, really, about where the plot of A Tale of Two Cities is going, but it tells you a little bit about. There's two ways to live. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's good and there's evil. There's this dichotomy that are against each other and opposed to one another. And that makes a lot more sense when you get to the end of the book and come back around and see the beginning again. And I think we're going to find that the book of Genesis is a little bit like that. The first two chapters are God's introduction to this book, this whole book. This is one big book that tells one big story about who God is and what He's doing in the world. And these first two chapters tell us something about where that story is going. They give us hints and seeds that are going to come to full flower later on. Looking back on it as Christians make way more sense than they do when we first come to them. But here in these first two chapters of Genesis, we have just the very beginnings of where this story is going. It's very exciting. So, I'm going to talk a little bit about Genesis today. You have an outline here just to show you sort of where we're going. We're just going to go through these first two chapters. We're going to see in chapter 1 the creation of the world, and then in chapter 2, kind of zoom in on one portion of that story and see the creation of Adam and Eve, talk about the theology of Genesis, and even how the gospel shows up in seed form, even in these two chapters. So, you can follow along there. First, a few basics about the book of Genesis. It is the very first book of the Bible, and in every ancient copy of the Bible, in whatever language it may have been written in, Genesis always comes first. The word Genesis comes from Latin, comes from a Latin word, which itself comes from a Greek word that means beginnings or origins. And so it describes the very beginning of everything. It's a very old book. It's hard to know officially for sure when and where it was written and even by whom. The author, the narrator of the book of Genesis, never names himself. But from the earliest antiquity of both Jewish and Christian history, people have always, Jews and Christians, have always attributed these books to Moses. And that's probably because Jesus himself and Paul and other writers in the New Testament, when they quote from the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they typically will say, Moses says, Moses writes, that sort of thing. And so it seems reasonable and good to think that Moses compiled and wrote these stories down for us. So, two main divisions to the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you a very, very simple two-part outline to Genesis. There's more to know here, but the book basically breaks down into two big halves. Chapter 1 through chapter 11, we might call primeval history. And primeval is just a fancy historical word. I mean, very early, ancient history. So we have primeval history from the very beginnings, way back in the distance. And then chapters 12 through chapter 50 are what we might call patriarchal history. They both start with P, help you remember them. Primeval history, patriarchal history. So you know the word patriarch having to do with fathers. These are the fathers, particularly of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those four characters dominate the second half of the book. And we'll be getting into that in the weeks to come. So Genesis chapter 1 starts with the creation of the world. I know you've read this before. I know you're familiar with this. But it's worth taking some time to look at some of the details of this story to remind ourselves and be refreshed on what's here. Because this is a stunning account of the creation of the world. And there's a lot of explanations, right, for where we came from. The big questions of life. Who are we? Why are we here? What is life about? People have a wide variety of answers to those questions, and they try to answer them with science or with mythology, all sorts of ways. But here we have something different. We have revelation. We have God revealing himself and how he created the world. We're not going to read two chapters straight through, but I'm going to read excerpts as we go through. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read just through the first day. I'm not going to read each of the days right now, but it'll give us sort of a taste of what comes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Not a lot of words there, right at that. That's a very brief introduction to God creating what's going to become everything out of nothing. In the beginning, very simple start, in the beginning. Now this is an interesting phrase because in the beginning, God. So in the beginning of creation and time and matter and existence as we know it, God. Right from the outset, those words are telling us something about the nature of God. That before this world sprang into existence, before he named it into existence, God was. God is simply there. God is basically assumed to exist. There's no further explanation given here about where God was or what he was doing or how that could even work, that God had some sort of existence apart from the material universe that we know. God simply was and had always been existent. He's just here. And so right from the beginning, this differs from nearly every, well, from every other account of the origins of mankind. Whether it's science or mythology or legends, there's almost always, there's some creator that has a beginning, and then that creator had some, there was some beginning before they were created by something else, came into being by something else. And one of the greatest difficulties of say, metaphysics and is to explain, well, where did the very first beginnings of things come from? And Genesis answers that question for us. God. In the beginning, God. And so I meant to have this quotation on your outline. I will we'll put it on the we'll update the outline and put it online if you want this quotation and the other quotations we're going to read as we go. But little commentary, by the way, if you want an inexpensive introduction to the book of Genesis, Derek Kidner's commentary is excellent. He has a wonderful way with words, and it's very brief and very affordable. But he says this: it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about him, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. That's an important and good warning for us, to misread, to read this book with any interest other than discovering and finding God and his activity and his initiative there is to misread it. And that really serves us. It's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. And so, right from the beginning then, what is God doing? God created. God created. So, he tells us right here, here's what this first chapter is going to be about. It's about God's creative initiative, his power and his authority. The word here is a word that is sometimes used of technical tradesmen, of craftsmen, who shape and form things with the materials that are available to them, with all the skill and wisdom that they've accumulated over their many years of experience. So it signifies God's intentionality in forming things in a certain way. So he created the heavens and the earth. That's just a phrase to signify everything in existence. All that is, God created. The idea there is that there's nothing that exists that did not have its origins in God. And then the second verse is this kind of strange sentence. Right from the beginning, from the very second verse of the Bible, we have some mystery. Because this sentence is, let's read it. The earth was without form and void. That makes sense enough. God hasn't created it yet. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Again, that makes sense because there's no light yet. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is a phrase that has had a long history of many different kinds of interpretation. People have come at this verse in a lot of different ways, trying to explain, well, you know, it's easy for us as Christians to look back on this. Trinity, it's right there at the very beginning. You know, the Son will come along later, but we got the first and third person of the Trinity. We're done. And that's attractive. But that would hardly be obvious to the first readers of the book of Genesis. The people to whom Moses wrote, probably Moses wants to communicate to them, God through Moses is communicating that it is by this power of the Spirit that his creation goes, that the world is created. There are some very interesting studies that have been done about the similarities between the story of the creation of Genesis, I'm sorry, the creation of the world in Genesis and the assembly of the tabernacle in Exodus. When they put the tabernacle together, there's many parallels to that story. And so some scholars think that that God wants to signal to the readers his use of the Holy Spirit to create, and in the same way they should rely on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would provide for them the power and creativity to create the tabernacle and to do the other works that they do. It says he was hovering over the face of the waters. Some older translations use words like brooding, which is less helpful because we think, you know, the word brooding, I think of like kind of hipsters who don't ever smile, you know. But the word, hovering is a good word because the word is used elsewhere of an eagle protecting its nest with its wings spread wide. And it has that idea of protection and provision right from the beginning, that the Holy Spirit is involved intimately in this act of creation from the very get-go. And now verse 3, creation really kicks off. And God said, let there be light.
And what happens?
And there was light. Let's not get too familiar with the power of that sentence. Well, the simplicity of that sentence, that's a pattern now that's going to be followed in the next 5 days. But just think about all it says there. And God said, let there be, and there was. Just let that sink in. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That when God decides to create something, he simply speaks, and it is. The authority and the power of God to be able to spring matter into existence from nothing is unsurpassed. I can't create hardly anything. I'm not a creative person. I can't cook. I'm not an artist. I'm not a musician. I can make Honey Nut Cheerios, but I need stuff to do that. I need Honey Nut Cheerios, and I need milk, and I need a bowl, and I need a spoon. I need other stuff to make it happen. I can't enjoy that, right? Not so with God. God speaks, and it is. The power in that moment is unsurpassed. And that should never, guys, that should never stop amazing us to think of God, that he speaks, and it is done, just like that. There's no arguing. There's no wondering if this will come into existence. There's no equivocation. There's no faltering or failure. It is. It just happens every point along the way, at every day. Now, I'm not going to read through all 6 days, but I have included for you a chart that I borrowed from Bruce Waltke's Old Testament Theology, and you'll find charts like this in many different commentaries and study Bibles. But many scholars have noted from early on that there seems to be a pattern and a progression to the story of creation. That in these 6 days, there are two sets of three, two triads that work together. And the first 3 days, God forms things. And then the second set of 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, God fills those things. So on the first day, God creates light. And he separates the light from the darkness. I didn't realize until well into my adult life, reading a commentary on something like this, that it's not until day 4 that God created the sun and the moon and the stars. Light just was. Everything was just light until it wasn't because it was night, and then it was because it was day. There was just light. Then on day 2, God creates the expanse. So he caused the land to, the waters to be divided and the land to come up. And there you have this, I'm getting ahead of myself. Day 2, you have the expanse. You have the sea and the skies. And so he creates these two layers. And then day 3, that's when he creates the dry land, that the waters are separated, the dry land emerges. And there was an article this week, scientists made a discovery in the Indian Ocean. There's this little island called Mauritius. And that is simply the highest point on what now scientists are saying is another continent, that this is a submerged continent in the Indian Ocean. And it just happens that this little island is just, that's the highest mountain. That's the only part that pokes out of the Indian Ocean. But you think, okay, well, for whatever reason, that part, God didn't decide to make the waters part and make that come up. And so we don't have another continent called Mauritius or whatever it would be called. We just have the ones we have. But it gives you that idea of God's power. He separates the water and the land just comes up. And then also on that third day, then vegetation. He causes there to be vegetation on the land. Day 4, then the lights. So now, switching gears, he starts to fill his creation. It was, this actually is parallel to initially, the earth was without form and void and empty. So it was formless and empty. So God fixes that. By forming the earth and by filling the earth. So just that little bit, I just want to point that out to you to show there is a kind of poetry to the book of Genesis. There's a literary quality to this book that's easy to overlook, But as we study Bibles and commentaries can help you to see things like this, Moses, I think, has put this book together in a way where things like that correspond to one another. And there are bits of the story that help explain other parts of the story because of that literary quality. So it was formless and void. Now it is being formed. And it now, on day four, it is being filled. So he created the sun to rule over the light and the moon to rule over the darkness. And he creates the stars. He fills then what he created on the second day. He created the sky and the seas. So he creates the fish and the birds. And then on the sixth day, to fill the dry land, he creates land animals and man and woman. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. And so these parallel accounts, these two sets of three, I think help us to see something of God's creation, his intentionality, the specificity of it. This isn't at all haphazard. This is deliberate. This is planned. God knows what he's doing. He is a master craftsman. Some people have noted that there's a progression in these triads. Some commentators have pointed out that they move from heaven to earth, light, the expanse of sky and seas, and then the dry land of vegetation, and then again the lights, the inhabitants of the birds and the fish, then down to land animals and humanity. Other scholars have noted there's a progression from more static things to more dynamic things, moving from less movement to more movement, which I think is interesting. I'm not sure quite what to make of that, but there you have it if you like. But I think what we take away from this mainly is God's creative power, the diversity and intentionality of God's creation. God has made the world as he wants it to be. Now, look with me. We're gonna come back to day six. In a minute, we talk about the creation of man and woman. But look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Because on the seventh day, something else happened. Let's back up just a little bit to chapter 1, verse 31. I get caught up on my notes here. Oh, before we do that, let me just point one other thing out that I skipped over. We were talking about the literary quality of this book. As you're reading through chapter 1, notice how many times the same phrases are used. There's a kind of formula that gets used to signal new things. So, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. Look at verse 9. And God said. So there's this formula introducing each new day, every time God begins to create something new. And God said. And then there's these summary statements at the end of each day, right, that wrap it up. And so you saw that in verse 5. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Same thing, verse 8. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And then the one that's probably most, look at verse 10, the very last bit of verse 10. And God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. There are these phrases that recur over and over again. Again, that's part of the literary quality of this book, to help us show the progression of the story. Partly, though, that also serves a different function. When Moses writes the same phrase over and over again, any deviation from that phrase, anytime he alters that phrase, that's meant to get our attention. And that signals something like, oh, this is different. So, now back to verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. No, he doesn't say it was good. That's what he said all the way up until now. He says it was very good. So that's meant to catch our attention, to say, wow, okay, now surveying everything that he has made, not only is good, it was very good. What an understatement. God's perfect creation, unsullied by sin, it was very good. Right? That should get our attention as well. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then, chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So here, this seventh day sets a very important pattern that is going to continue all throughout the Bible. The number seven becomes very significant. Numbers often have symbolic importance throughout the Bible. You see that at numerous points in the Bible. The number 10, the number 12, and the number 7 are particularly important. And so 7, because of this story, because on the seventh day, when God surveyed his work, saw that it was very good, and then rested from his work, 7 becomes understood to be a number of completion and perfection, accomplishment and achievement in the work that one has been given. And then these verses introduce this idea of rest. Now, rest for God, here, we shouldn't think about God needed a nap. He's not just kicking his feet up because he's tired. You or I would be after 6 days of creating nonstop. But God, for God, I think the key word to understand what it means here by rest is to see what it says in chapter 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work. So this word for rest, it really is, it's a cessation. God ceased to work. He surveyed his work. He celebrated his work. He saw it as accomplished, that it was done. It was finished and it was perfect. And so this seventh day is set apart for a day of, for God, it's a day for him to review and celebrate his perfect creation. And so then for God's people, later on, that seventh day works kind of similarly. But rather than celebrating God's creation, we celebrate the Creator. It's a day to recognize who God is and what he has done, what we now call worship. And so the seventh day, the Sabbath day that became to the Jewish people so important to honor the Sabbath day, so important that it got its own commandment. 1/10 of the Ten Commandments are about this day. It continues now for Christians. That theme moves on into the New Testament where the day is still important. It's why we gather together. But more important is our rest is in Jesus. And the book of Hebrews describes very particularly how that day for rest, that day for worship, that day to contemplate the goodness and power and his saving mercies in the acts of God, that day is focused now on Jesus. And then it moves on even into Revelation when we will find rest. Our ultimate rest will be in heaven with God. That's just one of those things. You can see there's just these brief appetizers to themes that are going to launch and continue on throughout the Bible. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It's just a little nibble of this theme that is going to come back over and over again. And it was very good. God is signaling the perfection of his creation. Then verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. As you're reading through the book of Genesis, watch for the phrase, these are the generations. That phrase occurs 11 times in Genesis, splitting it up into 12 different sections. And each time, it introduces a new chapter. Remember that when Genesis and the other books of the Bible were written, there weren't chapter headings. There weren't even verse numbers. It was just words on a scroll, probably. And there wasn't a way to break it up. And so ancient writers would use phrases like this to indicate this is a new chapter, something fresh and different, or perhaps an explanation and elaboration of something that just came before is about to follow. And so that phrase is tremendously important in Genesis. So it says, these are the generations. Moses is He's letting us know. Now we're gonna rewind. We're gonna take one little section here and we're gonna fill it out. We're gonna explain what happened. And that is the creation of Adam and Eve. And so the creation of man. So let's go back here to Genesis 1, verse 26. I'm gonna read 26 to 28. Man, we could do a month worth of classes on these three verses, what these verses teach us. You want to do that? Let's talk to Pastor Brian. Maybe we can down the road. What these three verses reveal to us about the creation of man and woman in God's image. And we're going to see it as we go. So follow along with me. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he goes on from there, but that's enough for now. There's a lot in here to talk about, and we're not going to be able to say everything, but the most important feature here is the word image. That God created man and woman in the image of God. That little phrase has rightly, over centuries now of theologians and scholars writing about things, that little phrase has become the subject of a ton of attention. Because that tells us something about what it means, about what it means to be humanity, what it means to be man and woman, male and female, what it means, what is our purpose here? What are we, where did we come from? What makes us different from the rest of creation, from dogs and goldfish and monkeys and whatever else? This phrase, the image of God, is not used of any other part of creation. And there is so much here that sets this little story apart from the other parts of the creation story. So remember what I said a minute ago about, look, you know, you're looking for patterns, and God said, let there be. Well, that doesn't happen here. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there's a lot of different ideas about what that means. In our, let us make, who's God talking to? Again, as Christians, it must be the Trinity. God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are sitting around the conference table with the plans, you know, drafting this thing up. Other people have said that maybe this is more kind of a royal we, you know, the way a European monarch would never use the first person personal pronoun. So we desire that you go with a foreign envoy, you know, whatever. Other people have said, well, maybe God is just addressing sort of his heavenly court. He is speaking to the angels that are arrayed around him. Perhaps he's created them already. And he's saying, watch this. I think that might be the best explanation. I think it's possible that there's some sort of whiff of Trinitarian theology here. But I think that idea of this heavenly court, that God, that there are onlookers to this creation who are leaning in to see, what's he going to do now? I think that might be the best explanation. And it says that God made him. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And this is an interesting phrase. We don't talk like this very often. There's a lot of theology packed into here. Basically, what this means is to reflect God and to represent God. So there you go. Two R words help you remember. To reflect God and to represent God. To be like God and to be God's representative in the world. So to be like God, to be made in God's image, means to be something like God. Not obviously not like God in every respect, because we are finite, we are created, very limited, but to be like God, in to be bestowed with intellectual abilities, with emotional capacities, with creativity, and most importantly, perhaps with a relational dimension that has no parallel in the rest of creation. God made Adam and Eve to be, one author calls them, referential beings. They exist with reference first to God and then to one another. And I think that's a helpful way to think about it. So we reflect God. We are made in certain ways like God in a way that none of the rest of creation is. And that serves us as debates. There have been debates in the last year about whether primates in the zoo should have rights as citizens of the country, maybe not to vote, but at least to make their own decisions about life. And think, well, you know, whether or not it's kind and right to keep them in a zoo, I guess that's up for debate. But whether they should have full rights as on par with humanity, well, Genesis 1 would say, no, that doesn't make any sense because they're in a different category. And then, so to reflect God, but also to represent God. This word, to be made in the image of God, that word was also used in the ancient world. A king would sometimes set up his image throughout his kingdom, whether that was on a coin or On the wall, if you go into a post office, you know, there'll be a picture of the president there. We do the same thing. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, set up that giant golden image of himself. Well, so throughout ancient history, well, and modern history, kings and presidents have set up images of themselves to remind people who is in charge. And God has placed man, male and female, together as his representative, his reminder to all of creation that he, that God, not that we are in charge, that he is in charge, but that his rule and his reign on the earth is mediated through humanity, which means that we have been entrusted with the care and the stewardship of the world. This world is not ours to run roughshod over, but we are to, as he says then, to keep it and to cultivate it. So when it says in verse 28, this explains what we're supposed to do, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so on. And so that phrase teaches us a lot about what we are and what we are doing here in the world. There's more I'd love to say here, but I want to move on to chapter 2 and see now more specifically about how God makes male and female. So this is sort of like in a football game when they wind the tape back and they zoom in really close on a play. This is what happens. You know, we've moved on. You've had day 4, 5, 6, 7. God rested. It was very good. And we're going to roll back to day 6 and now zoom in and look at it a little more closely. And so look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So, once again, this wildly departs from the pattern of creation in chapter 1, doesn't it? God doesn't say, let there be. It doesn't just happen. There is so much more care and intentionality to this, whereas the land and the sky and the seas and the moon and the sun and the stars and the vegetation and all the other animals, God said, let there be, and they were. Here, it doesn't work that way. God gathers some dirt, and he shapes it. It says he takes man from the earth. In fact, the word, we get Adam's name from a Hebrew word just for man, which actually sounds just the same. It's very closely related to the word for dirt or for earth. And so God formed him. It says that it's similar. Think about taking dough and just shaping it in your hands, something like that. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so there is it's not that the earlier things were careless. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a care and a precision and an attention to this creation of Adam that just has no parallel. It's just different from all the rest of the creation. Again, just showing God's intention to set man apart as the pinnacle of creation. And by man there, I mean humanity, male and female, he created them. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. I'm not saying God, man, the pinnacle above women, but I'm saying man and male and female together as the pinnacle, the climax there of creation. And this description then is really striking because he gives him instruction. He places him in the garden. Let's look down now at verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So you know this story, how God brings all these animals to Adam. And he names them and he looks among them and no animal is found suitable. But think about that phrase though. It is not good for man to be alone. If you have just read right through chapter 1 and right now into chapter 2, you have heard it is good. It was good and it was good and it was good and it was very good. And then, okay, so God's creation, we are just reveling in the perfection and precision of God's creation. And now this is like a record scratch. It is not good for man to be alone. That's a shocking statement. So he says, I will make a helper fit for him, a helper suitable for him. And so, as different as the creation of Adam was from the creation of the animals, as much different is the creation of woman from the creation of man. Here, she doesn't. God doesn't use dust to create woman. He uses a part of the man. And he doesn't form her. He doesn't just mold a lump of dirt together. The word there really is he built her from this one bone. And as a man who greatly loves my wife and I see the God's image in her, I think, yep, I am a stumbling, mumbling lump of clay. And she is this carefully crafted beauty. And men, I think that's a good way for us to think about and appropriately honor women, to see the dignity that is placed upon women, even in how God created them from the beginning. It would be great folly to think that phrase, a helper fit for him, somehow means subjugation, somehow means inferiority. No, the narrative actually exalts and dignifies the creation of woman very highly. It's very important for how we understand men and women. And so right from the get-go, though, it's evident that Adam and Eve, they just as they were created differently, so they have different orientations. They have different roles to fulfill in creation. Adam's job that he is handed by God is to work the earth, to have dominion over it, and to subdue it. Eve's job from the beginning, she is oriented to Adam. She is oriented to him to help him in that task. And just as she is built, that word will come in later, she is going to build a house for Adam, for man, through the bearing of children. And so there is this cooperation that is existent right from the very beginning, that they are together going to fulfill God's call to everything that God has called them to do, to fill the earth and subdue it. I love this quote from Matthew Henry. It says, describing the creation of woman, it says, "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." It's a wonderful quote. I'll put that on the handout on the website too. So, and it finishes. That section finishes when God awakens Adam from this surgical slumber that he's in, and Adam lays eyes on the woman. We have the first recorded bit of poetry in the history of the world. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was made out of man." And therefore, it goes on and explains, again, just the priority and the beauty of creation. Now, there is... I have a section here on the theology of Genesis 1 and 2 about God, about God's Word, about the priority of Adam and Eve in creation, about biblical manhood and womanhood. We've actually been talking about those things as we went through, so I don't have that section there as like a separate section to go back, to go through now, but as sort of a summary. There's other theological themes, but as I've been reading through this over the last couple of weeks, these stand out to me as four of the most important, especially in the world that we live in right now and the opposition. I will say very briefly about some challenges about creation and science. A couple different views. People have tried to reconcile science and creation. They've come to this story and says this seems to be at odds with scientific evidence of evolution and the distance of stars based on the speed at which light travels. How could this be? There's all sorts of ways people try to approach this. Four main views. Some people take a literal 24-hour view. Said this creation, 24 hours, six 24-hour days. God made the world. Other people take what's called a day-age view, and they want to say that, well, these days of creation, we call them days, but they could be, that word could be used more loosely, and actually is, in fact, used elsewhere in the Old Testament to signify just a really long period of time. In the days of David, you know, there were descriptions like that. It just signify a long period of time. Other people argue that there's a gap. They say this is called the gap theory. They say, well, between chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3, there could be a gap. Or they may find the gap elsewhere, say at the end with the God's rest, that maybe the gap comes there before chapter 2 comes into view. Maybe there's who knows how many thousands or millions of years where evolution could happen or whatnot. Finally, other people take what's called a literary framework view. And this view is the idea that, well, this is just sort of telling us how the world came to be. It's not really setting out a scientific or real literal view of how God created the world. First of all, big picture on this is we should just say, we don't need to be anxious or fearful about science and scientific discoveries. With all of the certitude that scientists will lay upon us about their findings, about the origins of the world and that sort of thing, we don't need to panic that somehow that's going to cause our confidence in Genesis 1 and 2 to erode. Francis Schaeffer, you probably know his name, he has a wonderful book called No Final Conflict about how Christians can think about science and scientific discoveries and reconciling those with God's Word. I think, I'll just tell you where I come down on this. I think a literal 24-hour view makes the most sense of the text itself. We have the word day, but not only the word day, we have to reckon with that phrase, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And that phrase, if you're an ancient Jew receiving this, there might be different ways you'd understand the word day. It could be a long period of time. But evening and morning, well, they didn't have clocks divided into 24 segments. That's how you describe a 24-hour period if you were an ancient Jew. So I think that has to be reckoned with. I would combine that, though, with a literary framework. There is clearly a literary symbolic significance to this. Now, to say that it's literary and symbolic doesn't mean it's not literal. I think it can be literal and literary, that God has provided for us a sort of poetic explanation of the actual literal creation of the world. J.I. Packer says it like this, though. Genesis 1 and 2, however, tell us who without giving us many answers about how. Some today may think this is a defect, but in the long perspective of history, our present-day scientific preoccupation with how rather than who looks very odd in itself. Rather than criticize these chapters for not feeding our secular interest, we should take from them a needed rebuke for our perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely knowing nature's creator. And there's more to that that I'll include on the handout. Finally, I want to just say something about the gospel according to Genesis. These two chapters do not mention Jesus. They don't mention the gospel, not yet. In fact, they don't even mention sin. Sin has not yet spoiled the world. There is, so far, there is nothing here to be saved from. And yet, the gospel is in Genesis 1 and 2. And here's how I think you'll find the gospel in Genesis 1 and 2. Is if you read this week, sit down and read Genesis 1 and 2. Just right to the end. Don't bump into 3. You know it's coming, but try to put that out of your mind. Take Genesis 1 and 2 on face value. What you're going to feel is this ache and this longing for how it's supposed to be. The beauty of these two chapters, there is no death. There is no vindictiveness. There is no political turmoil. There is no gender confusion. Everything is right and ordered in its place as it's supposed to be. And when I read these two chapters, what I feel is this is not what life is like now. But that is how it is supposed to be. And even though it doesn't name Jesus, it creates in me a cry, "Come, Lord Jesus. Here is heavens and earth. As God intended it, I long for new heavens and new earth." And Jesus will come to recreate, to fix all that is broken and restore His rule and reign over all creation as He originally meant it to be. So the gospel, friends, right here in the very beginning of Genesis. So that's all I have for you for now, but I want to take a few minutes. If there are questions, I would be happy. Been studying this now for some time, and any questions that you have about the first two chapters of Genesis? Tori?
In chapter 1, verse 2, the third sentence, it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." That's not made yet?
Right, that's a good question. That is something Tori is asking, it says right from the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How can that be? If the waters hadn't been made yet? That's a good question. And you know what? The Bible never really tells us the answer to that question. What we can say, though, is that throughout the Bibles, water, particularly seas and oceans, are considered a place of chaos and turmoil. From the waters, great beasts come. Remember, Jonah was swallowed by a beast from the water. God used the seas, overtook the land in the story of Noah. We're going to see that next week. So throughout the Bible, waters, especially the seas, signify, they mean chaos. They mean something that is outside outside submission to God and His authority. So I don't know where those came from. Maybe God was already at work. But I think what it means is that God's ordering and putting in place all of creation hadn't happened yet. It's a great question. Good. What else? Yes.
What was God like before the earth was made?
That's a great question. What was God like before the earth was created? Gunnar, that's a great question. And I'll tell you, first of all, I wasn't there. And nobody was there because nothing had been created yet. But the Bible also tells us that God never changes. And God is perfect in everything He is and does. And that His wisdom and His love and His power, those things never change. So I think what we can say is that before everything was created, God was, what was He like? Well, He's like He is now. He was perfect, holy, and righteous, and powerful, and all-knowing, and all-wise. That's a hard question. That's a good question. Yeah, I wish I could answer it fully, but I wasn't there. Yes?
I noticed that you were talking about noticing when things change.
Yes.
And I noticed that in the first part of chapter 1 and always in chapter 2, verse 4, God is called God. And starting in 2 to 5, He's called Lord God.
Yes. That's a great observation. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great... Did everybody hear that? Then in chapter 1, just God, 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 God. And then in chapter 2, Lord God, Lord God. That's an excellent... As you're reading your Bible, that's exactly the kind of thing to be looking for. And that phrase, Lord God, so that's the name of God, what we would call Yahweh. We'd want to be careful saying His name around our Jewish friends. And then the term for God... So to say Lord God, that phrase, it occurs about 1,800 times in the Old Testament together, Lord God. And it, I think, is meant to indicate God's relationship, that He's a relational God, not just His distance and power, which, I mean, He has power and He is high above all things. But in particular, I think it's meant to indicate His relational capacity with His creation, which couldn't happen until He created Adam. God doesn't have relationship with the rest of creation the way that He does with Adam and Eve because they weren't made in His image in the same way.
So eavesdropping the Lord from it, does that mean that she is not related to God?
Do you mean in chapter 3?
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a good possibility, and that actually it stands out. So in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so there's your last instance of the Lord God, and then I'm getting into Josh's territory for next week here. Josh is teaching next week. He said to the woman, "Did God?" So Satan. It's subtle, and that's a great observation. Satan kicks that relationship right out here. God, he's just a God. Did that God really say this? Not. I mean, when we want to, you know, when I use my wife's name, you know, as a term of affection and relationship, I don't just call her wife. I call her Nicole, and you know that. So I think you're right onto something there. That does signify that relationship, and then that. That departure, not using the name of the Lord there, that means moving away. It shows the drift in her heart already. Satan introducing that, tempting her away from God, and then their departure. Don't we? Yeah, we sure do. We do indeed. And so that serves us, doesn't it? Just to see in that the relational activity of God and his eagerness to be known by His name. And to be related to. It's a wonderful question. Good. Maybe time for one more. Yes, Callie.
What does it mean, like, when it says God made man in his image?
Yeah, good question. So saying God made man in his image, that means that he is made to be like God and to represent God. I'll give you a hint. It's a little bit like with Jack, right? So Jack, my son here, Jack, carries on the Whitaker name. So he is going to, wherever he goes, he is a Whitaker. And so if he walks into a room and he looks people in the eye and greets them and serves, that's a Whitaker right there. That's great, Whitaker. If he goes in the room and he's kind of mumbling and grumbling and throwing trash, I'm like, oh, those Whitakers, you know? And so he's representing me as his dad. But he also reflects me. He looks a little, he has a lot more hair than me, but he looks a little bit like me. In fact, where I come from in South Carolina, people say, oh, he's just the spitting image of his daddy. I don't know what spitting has to do with it, but there's the same word, image. They're saying, oh, he looks like his dad. So sorry, Jack, that people say you look like me, but a lot more hair on his head, but he's my boy. And so he looks like me and he carries my name throughout the world. Does that make sense? Good. All right. Well, thanks. This has been great. We're off to a great start. Next week, if you have the chance, read chapter 3 through 11. You don't have to do it in one sitting, but if you can, it'll serve you. And then Josh will be teaching us next week on the fall and its effects. Thanks.